Be seated.
A number of years ago, a friend of mine was preaching on the doctrine of hell. And as he was preaching, he made a statement that I have pondered many times since I heard it. Now, I'm not sure that I agree totally with everything that he said, but at least I understood what he meant by what he said. What he said was this: to contemplate too often or too deeply the doctrine of hell runs the risk of either doubting the goodness of God or of losing one's mind. What he's getting at is that there are certain truths that if we really stop and meditate upon them, are almost too frightening to contemplate. There are truths about God and the implications of the gospel that ought to frighten us. Things that we confess to be true, things that we state as part of the foundation of our faith, the truth be told, we only want to think about a little while and quickly move on to. We're inclined to pass over certain truths that God's Word commands us to hold before our eyes. These things that are revealed in the Word of God are revealed for us. They're revealed for numerous reasons. They're revealed for many unto the end that they might repent and that they might seek God. They're revealed unto the end that those who already know the Lord might be admonished. They're revealed unto the end that we might be filled with a greater sense of evangelistic fervor and compassion. They're revealed unto the end that we might be furthered in our sanctification. There are truths that we may at times want to pass over, that God Himself is not embarrassed to expound upon and to speak deeply about in the prophets and in the apostles and through the mouth of our Lord Jesus. He bids His people to look upon Him and to understand that these are truths about Himself and about His ways of dealing with men. Now, we noted last Lord's Day in our studies together of knowing God that we saw in Romans 11 that Paul bids the Gentile believers in particular in their contemplation of what God has done in recent days in granting so many Gentiles repentance and faith, and what He has done in, as it were, excommunicating Old Covenant Israel because of their unbelief. He exhorts them, He commands them that they are to consider the goodness and the severity of God. That is, that as they consider God's dealings on the earth, God's dealings with them and God's dealings with others, they are to draw back from that references regarding who God is and what God has revealed about Himself. And He says, so consider, fill your mind with, hold it before your eyes, that what you are experiencing tells you something very fundamental about God. And we spent all last Lord's Day in the Sunday school hour looking together at what the Bible teaches us about the goodness of God. But He tells us not only to contemplate on, not only to consider the goodness of God, but the severity of God as well. I wonder here, even as we begin, that not just in a broadly evangelical sense, but in our own church today, that if we were to try to think about all of the attributes of God that we are to meditate on and to consider, I wonder how long it would be before somebody would come up with severity and say that that's one of the things that we are to stop and to contemplate and to consider about God. The doctrine of the severity of God, I think I can say this without fear of contradiction, is far from popular today. I don't imagine you're going to find many books or conferences on this particular subject that would draw people to it, other than people that we might regard as odd or quirky or theological nutcases that want to spend time thinking about something that, in fact, God tells us to contemplate. If we're to go among a group of Americans today and we were to ask them, do you believe in God? Statistics show that somewhere between 90 and 98% of them would say, yes, I do believe in God. If we were to ask, do you believe in a personal God? Well, you would find the numbers dropping, but you would still find a great majority who would say yes. If we were to ask our fellow citizens, do you believe that the personal God who exists is the God of the Bible? Or for lack of a better term, we might say the Judeo-Christian God. Do you believe that the God who exists is the Judeo-Christian God? And again, I think you would find that the majority of those, certainly in our town, and in our state, and in our part of the country, they are going to say, yes, I do believe that that is the God who is. Now, we might say, all right, could you describe Him? What could you tell me about Him? Now, what do you think would be the number one thing people would say about Him? That He's what?
Love.
That He's love. Is the God of the Bible love?
Amen.
Yeah, God is love. That's not something that came out of the 60s or out of liberal theology. That's straight from the Word of God. Is He kind? Do you think people, they might say, He's kind, He's benevolent, He's good. Maybe somebody would even say He's powerful. Somebody might even want to say, and this is, of course, a big issue today, that He is the Creator. And they're going to be willing to admit, yes, God is the Creator. God has made everything, and we want people to understand that God is good, God is loving, God is powerful, God is creative, God is wise. But then perhaps we get into the subject, does God judge? And here perhaps you begin to find some people wanting to draw back a little bit. Is God angry? Does God have wrath? Now, not only among the unchurched, but among the church, there would be a diminishing of agreement. And if there was agreement, and if somebody was willing to say, now listen, yes, He does have anger, but let's keep that to ourselves. It's kind of like, you know, that nutty uncle that maybe you have in the family that's locked up in the cellar somewhere, and every once in a while you hear him banging around and you try to ignore him. But somebody says, yeah, well, we do have, you know, some kind of a little bit of embarrassment about the fact that God has severity, that God does have wrath. And that God actually, expresses that wrath in the past, right now, and that He will do so on an enormous scale yet in the age to come. Now, why is this so? Why is it that we are so quick to say in our society, God is love and that God is good? We'll shout that. But something that the Bible equally describes that we would have some hesitancy or some embarrassment about. Well, J.I. Packer states that this is essentially the result of bad theology permeating our society. Packer writes that the Christians at Rome are not to dwell on God's goodness alone, nor on His severity alone, but to contemplate both together. Both are attributes of God, aspects, that is, of His revealed character. Both appear alongside each other in the economy of grace. Both must be acknowledged together if God is to be truly known. Now, brethren, we have done a good job at communicating to the world the fact that God is good and loving. We have managed to get that message out. But I'll make an addendum to that statement. We have been good at getting out the message that God is good and loving, though there is confusion about exactly what that means and what the implications of that are. Nonetheless, the facts are well established that people understand that the God of the Bible, that the Christian God, as He is sometimes called, is a God who is gracious and good and loving. Whether you believe in Him or not, they understand that's what Christianity teaches. What the church has failed to convey to our modern culture, and again, what we at times perhaps shamefully hide, is the reality of His severity. Packer again comments, never perhaps since Paul wrote, and again he's saying this 40 years ago, never perhaps since Paul wrote has there been more need to labor this point than there is today. Modern muddle-headedness and confusion as to the meaning of faith in God are almost beyond description. He says, you want to talk about, do we have good theology today? That's what he's saying. Is there a lot of confusion and, to use his good English term, muddle-headedness about who God is and what God is like? He says, it's just, I can't even begin to tell you how bad it is. People say they believe in God, but they have no idea who it is that they believe in or what difference believing in Him makes. Again, what our brother is driving at is that there is so much misinformation, so much speculation, so much personal conjecture about the nature and the character of God. Every man is his own, every man, every woman, every child is their own independent theologian, and everyone can say what they want and have their own opinion rule the day. And who are you to seek to contradict with biblical facts, right? Everybody has his own opinion. Everyone says, this is one of my pet peeve statements, I like to think of God as being. Well, again, you try that turn that around and say, really, I like to think of you as being a platypus. Or I like to think about you being, say to some vigorous young man, I like to think of you as being an old woman. What? That's just like how I like to think about you. And I'm entitled to my own opinion. No. Let me describe who I am. Think about me. Okay. You mean we do that with people? With real people? We allow them to define themselves and to speak? Okay. All right. Well, let's do that with God as well. So Packer wonders in his chapter here, and again, this is chapter 16 of Knowing God. For those who haven't been here in our previous times together, the chapter entitled Goodness and Severity. How did we get to this place where there is such muddle-headedness, such confusion, such a withdrawing from thinking of God in this way? Well, Packer gives several suggestions. Let me just quickly go through these, and then we'll get into the meat of what we want to speak about this morning. Packer argues that it began with people following private religious hunches rather than learning of God from His Word. And that's essentially what we've just said. Well, I like to think that God's like this. I like to think of that God's like that. And everybody has their own opinion. And that's fine, right, in religion. Everybody just follows their own hunches. The second reason, he says, is rooted in people treating, first of all religions as equal, and then picking and choosing what they like from each of them, and hence creating a composite of who they want to believe that God is. So you take a little bit of Christianity and a little bit maybe of Buddhism over here, a little bit of Hinduism over here, a little bit of Taoism, a little bit of Confucianism, and you have your own religious cocktail that you drink from, and that opens up what you do and how you do it, right? A third and very important reason for theological confusion is that people have ceased, this is an important aspect that he brings out, to recognize the reality of their own sinfulness. Now, this sinfulness has several negative effects upon our theology. One of them, as our brother writes, is, quote, it imparts a degree of perversity and enmity against God to all that they think and all that they do. See, you have to understand that people who are creating this God have a natural, inborn, innate hatred toward God. And that their views of God, their humanity and their sinful humanity colors and perverts so that it blocks out those attributes of God, whether for some, the loving and gracious attribute. There are some people who love a God of wrath and very happy for God to judge and who don't want God to show mercy. And there are other people who, due to perversity in other ways, only desire to see the goodness and the love and the mercy of God and to block out. Some are self-righteous and want God to judge others. Others are so fearful of their own sin that they never want God. They don't want God to hold them to an account. You see, there are sin muddles it up in one way or another. And Packer says it is our task to try to introduce people to this fact about themselves and so make them self-distrustful and open to correction by the Word of Christ. You see, you said to them, listen, well, Why do you think you know who God is?
Well, I just do.
Well, how do you know? Do you realize, you say to somebody, that your own view of God can be twisted and perverted? Again, you get back to saying, well, do you want people to think that way about you? Do you want people just to have conjecture about who you are and speculate? How do you know if this or that's true? Do you know that God has revealed Himself in His Word and that we have to then correct our thinking in accordance with God's revelation? Right? That's what we're getting at. The fourth reason is, he says, the habit of disassociating the thought of God's goodness from that of His severity. And this is a major issue in theology today. We must seek to wean them from this habit, since nothing but misbelief is possible as long as it persists. Here's the idea. God cannot be good and severe at the same time. In fact, God cannot be good. Some people argue that God's goodness sets in conflict the other truths about God. And because we want to so believe that God is good, that we create a problem. And the great supposedly philosophical or the barrier through which we cannot break through as evangelical Christians is the reality that God can be good and powerful, that God can be good and sovereign, that God can be one or the other, but God cannot be both. The idea that many theologians had, and this began years ago, I mean centuries ago, was that it was, that we must reject as unworthy all biblical evidence that God possesses wrath or that He will call sinners to judgment. That's unworthy, and we can't think that way. And to introduce such thoughts of God is unworthy of Him. And so they say that we misrepresent Him when we portray Him as anything other than ever and only benevolent. Now, this notion of God was popularized in a best-selling book that came out somewhere in either the late 70s or early 80s. I want to say it's around 1981. A book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Have any of you ever heard of that book? Have any of you ever read that book? I read it. Anyone else ever read it? This book was written by a rabbi, and it was written following the death of his 14-year-old son and his trying to reckon a theology, a Bible that he had trained to teach to others, that teaches that God is all-powerful and that God is all-good. And he said, that wasn't true in my life. And he said, and so we have to determine which one we're going to believe in. This is the basic premise of the book. The basic premise of the book is that we need to learn to forgive God and to recognize His inadequacies. We need to recognize that God wants to do good, but He can't. He wishes He could help. He wishes He could heal. He wishes He could intervene. He wishes He could stop suffering. He wishes He could prevent evil, but that His hands are tied. And for you to think that He could do that and to be angry at Him because He doesn't do that, that's wrong. And basically, you need to forgive this doddering, impotent old man for not being the virile superhero you thought he was. Can you get the idea behind that? This is a theological quandary. Anybody know what this is called, the theological term for this? This is a big... All right, seminary guys. All right, gold star to Dallas. A theodicy. Explain theodicy. Yeah. How do we defend God against the reality that there's evil in the world? It's called theodicy. It's a theology around it. How do we square the realities of goodness and omnipotence with suffering and evil? in the world. And that's a great problem for many people. Let me read. I'm going to read a rather extensive section here from Packer, but I think it would be helpful because he introduces here what he calls Santa Claus theology. And the reality is that many people's view of God is far more Santa Claus than it is the exalted God of heaven and earth. He says, it is true that some recent theologians, in reaction to the thought that God is only good, have tried to reaffirm the truths of God's holiness. But their efforts have seemed half-hearted and their words have fallen, for the most part, on deaf ears. Now, I would say that since he's written that, there have been more theologians who have sought to preach those things. It is better than it was 40 years ago. At least right now it is. Modern Protestants are not going to give up their enlightened adherence to the doctrine of a celestial Santa Claus merely because other theologians suspect this is not the whole story. The certainty is that there is no more to be said of God, if God there be, than that He is infinitely forbearing and kind. That certainly is as hard to eradicate as bindweed. If you're a gardener, maybe you know what that is. You get the idea. And when once it has put down roots, Christianity, in the true sense of the word, simply dies off. For the substance of Christianity is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. But on the basis of the Santa Claus theology, sin creates no problem, and atonement becomes needless. God's act of favor extends no less to those who disregard His commands than to those who keep them. The idea that God's attitude to me is affected by whether or not I do what He says has no place in the thought of the man on the street. And any attempt to show the need for fear in God's presence, for trembling at His word, gets written off as impossibly old-fashioned, Victorian, Puritan, and sub-Christian. Yet the Santa Claus theology carries within itself the seed of its own collapse, for it cannot cope with the fact of evil. It is no accident that when belief in the good God of liberalism became widespread about the turn of the 20th century, the so-called problem of evil, which was not regarded as a problem before, suddenly leaped into prominence as the number one concern of Christian apologetics. Do you see what he's saying? His is his argument. When theologians left off the reality of God's holiness and justice and judgment and anger toward sin, and they presented God only in terms of benevolence and goodness, then suddenly you had this big problem that you didn't have before. That a holy God should visit this world in judgment and in wrath, and that there should be consequences for sin, that's not a problem when you behold the severity of God. You understand what he's getting at? Again, this was inevitable, for it is not possible to see the goodwill of a heavenly Santa Claus in heartbreaking and destructive things like cruelty or marital infidelity or death on the road or lung cancer. The only way to save the liberal view of God is to dissociate Him from these things and to deny that He has any direct relation to them or control over them. In other words, to deny His omnipotence and lordship over this world. Now, here's another thing you hear theologians say. There may have been an earthquake in Haiti, but we could be comforted in the fact that God had nothing to do with it. Now, I have heard that with my own ears from preachers in very large churches in our own city. We can be comforted that God has nothing to do with any of it. Again, whether they mean to say, excuse me, Pastor, are you denying the omnipotence and lordship of God over this world? No, just the bad things. Oh, okay. Liberal theologians took this course 50 years ago, or 90, 100 years ago now, and the man of the street takes it today. Thus, he is left with a kind God who means well, but cannot always insulate his children from trouble and grief. When trouble comes, therefore, there is nothing to do but grin and bear it. In this way, by an ironic paradox, faith in a God who is all goodness And no severity tends to confirm men in a fatalistic and pessimistic attitude to life. Here then is one of the religious bypath meadows, to use Bunyan's phrase, of our day, leading in one way or another, as they all do, into the land of doubting castle and giant despair. How can those who have strayed this way get to the true road? Only by learning to relate to God's goodness in His severity, according to the Scriptures. Our purpose here is to sketch out the substance of biblical teaching at this point. See, some men, very well-meaning, Rabbi Kushner, when he wrote, "When bad things happen to good people," meant to encourage people. But Brent, you read theological garbage like that, and what are you left with? Where's your hope? Why pray? Why look to? Why hope? What is it? If this God can do nothing, and He is worthy of nothing but our pity. So that our call, if we would think rightly and worship rightly and witness rightly and love God rightly, is to know and love and serve God according to His own revelation. So what then are we seeking to do when we obey the command to think on the severity of God? What does the word mean? And how is it worked out? Well, there is a specific application, in Romans 11, and then there is a more general biblical teaching that we want to deal with. In Romans 11, well, let me just say this, that the word itself is an interesting word, and even to translate it in that way is an interesting choice by Bible translators. The word specifically means to cut off. Behold the God who cuts off. Behold the God who is good, and behold the God who cuts off. And the reference is to God's activity in cutting off Israel because of their unbelief. They had, by and large, especially in their official capacity with religious leaders as well as many others, had rejected the Lord Jesus. Remember, our Lord Jesus taught in parables that describing those who, when the owner of the vineyard sent forth his messengers, that they killed them. And then he said, "I will send them my son. They will respect him." And yet, when the son comes, they said, "Here's the heir. Let us kill him." And he says, "What then will become of those who did such a thing?" Right? And Jesus is obviously drawing very clear lessons to what had happened to a nation who in the past, when God had sent prophets and messengers, that they had killed them and rejected them. And now when He sent them His own Son, they rejected Him and killed Him as well. Now their unbelief meant blessing to the world. We've seen this in the book of Acts, haven't we? That when they say, when the Jews rejected and said, we're going to destroy this man, that Paul wipes the dust off his feet. And he and Barnabas say, "Now we go to the Gentiles." Now that determination, based upon unbelief, meant untold blessing to hundreds of thousands and tens of millions of Gentiles. And because there was now an apostle given over particularly to them. And when you see that, you begin to understand, again, some of what our Lord said when He said that there will come some from east and west, and they will come and sit down at the banquet table, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. That's what He's talking about. When Jesus says that tax collectors and sinners will get into the kingdom of God before you, that's some of the idea. When He says that there gives the wedding feast and everybody begins to make excuses as to why they're not come, and He says, "Go out and bring the blind and the lame, go into the hedges and the highways and the byways." Not just talking about Jews there. These are references to Gentiles. This is the language of Gentiles. The blind, the lame, the unclean, the disfigured. That's the idea of who they are. And they are invited to come in and they partake of the wedding garments and they're invited to the supper because He says, "My house will be full." Now the fact that God deals in the same activity with so much grace and kindness to those who are Gentiles, as well as in judgmental severity toward the Jews, there's something again that tells us something about Him in one and the same incident. That's what He's saying. The fact that God has been so good to you In that same event, you see God dealing in justice and in judgment toward those who are unbelieving. Paul would later tell the Thessalonians who had suffered at the hand of hostile Jews that God would repay them, he says, with fiery retribution. And he says that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And this is a reference, most likely, as well as our Lord's very clear, stern warnings about what was going to happen in 70 AD when for a 3.5 year period the Romans came under Titus and they laid waste to Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, broke down the city walls, and there was the horrible vengeance and slaughter was taken upon these people. Jesus said in Luke 19, in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city, this is Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And quite literally, he wails over it. So it's the language of the funeral wail. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Justice, judgment. Paul tells the Gentiles in Romans 11 that the fact that God has and that God will deal with unbelief ought not to make them haughty, but to fear. The warning is that the God who deals in justice toward those who reject His goodness and mercy ought to sound a warning against those who might go and do likewise. The severity of God, and this is perhaps the key phrase in what we deal with today, the severity of God demonstrates that though God is patient, that His patience is not infinite. And that as the saying goes, that though the wheels of His justice grind slowly, that they grind exceedingly. The severity of God recognizes that the God of love and patience and mercy is also a God of inflexible holiness who has spoken and who is to be loved and served and, yes, feared, held in reverence and in awe. In fact, isn't this, again, we've looked at this phrase so many times, this statement in Exodus 34, that as God makes His glory and His goodness pass before Moses and He announces who He is, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness and truth, slow to anger and all of the rest. And then He says, and by no means pardoning the guilty. But I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He is at one and the same time the God who bore patiently with Israel and Judah for generations of idolatry and rebellion, and yet also in an instant sent fiery serpents among some. Why does He deal? Why is it that He will allow certain things to go on, and yet at other times show the inflexible nature of His judgment, so that they're grumbling and complaining and suddenly they're fiery serpents, or at another time there's rebellion and sometimes it goes on for decades, and at other times the earth literally opens up and swallows them. He is the same Lord who walks among the churches and He bids them to see their condition, and He urges them to repent, and in some cases He exhorts, in some cases He encourages, in some cases He rebukes. And then sometimes an Ananias walks in and he tells a lie in church and he drops dead. And then Sapphira comes in and the same thing happens. Brian, what if He did that every time? You say there'd be a lot of dead preachers, there'd be a lot of dead people. Why is it that in the same church, the Corinthian church, that when there were divisions among them, that some among them obviously were going on with a careless indifference, some among them were sick, And the euphemism that Paul uses is, and some among them slept. And not the way some of you do on Sunday morning. No. Some among them slept. They were dead. But there were some who, because, and particularly he's relating it to their attitude toward one another at the Lord's Supper, that there were some among them who had actually died. Where's Phyllis? Oh, she's dead. Huh. Well, the last time I saw her, she was selfishly dealing with the brethren at the Lord's Supper. Huh. And where's so-and-so? Oh, they're dead sick. Oh, I saw them doing the same thing. Well, I did the same thing too. Well, what's your attitude to be about that? What are you to recognize? Well, you're to recognize on the one hand that God is good and merciful and that God is also severe. Why do some go down a path of sin and fall and never recover? And yet there are some, like David, who go into the grossest sins, and yet when they are confronted in sin, they repent and they're restored. Why does that happen? Why is it that you read about and you hear about and you know about, and you know their names, you know their faces, family members, friends, loved ones? You know some people who compromised in some way in their life and they are totally swallowed up in it after a time. And somebody else says, you know what? I was doing the same thing. And when I saw them fall, God used it like a lightning bolt in my life and He threw me to my knees and I repented and God was so gracious to restore me. Well, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. Why is it that in the same church there are monuments to God's patience and goodness, and yet others are monuments to the fact that God cannot be trifled with, and that you see it so clearly that what a man sows, that he shall also reap? You know why we sometimes have trouble with that? You know, sometimes we look at that and we think, well, I sowed to the flesh and God didn't allow me to reap destruction. Now, not yet He didn't. And what a mercy of God that you have not reaped, that I have not reaped what I have sown and what you've sown at times. That if God dealt with me as He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, I wouldn't have made it to 15. I had thought about preaching tonight. I said Wednesday night. I had all these different sermons jostling for attention for Sunday night. And then I found I had some for this morning. So I'm not preaching what I thought I was going to preach on this morning. Okay? But one of the texts I thought about was a follow-up to last Lord's Day's evening's message on the fear of God, God implanting His fear in our hearts. Well, the message on the fear of God. Was that last week? I'm trying to remember. Yeah, sorry, it was last week. And that message was from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a text we've looked at before, but turn there for a moment. There is a spiritual thickness to us at times that needs to be broken through. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's dealing with some illustrations of what God had done in the past to Israel, particularly to the wilderness generation, about what they had done in their sin and hardness of heart and rebellion. And here's the idea. Here are people that had experienced incredible experiences of the power of God. They had seen God do things that really we can probably say no generation since then has ever seen. They've never seen, never in the history of the world has there been things seen like that generation of people brought out of Egypt have seen. I'm talking about in regard to phenomena. to see darkness come upon the land, to see a river turn to blood, to see these boils and the pestilence, to see what it was like to have the Red Sea split in half and have people walk through on dry land. Now, I have to believe that even the staunchest atheists would have trouble with that. There are actually people now trying to explain this as some bizarre kind of wind phenomenon that just happened to come in at the moment that the Egyptian army was trying. Nothing supernatural, that just a natural phenomenon. That wind will sometimes. I got to believe, however skeptical you are, you walk through the Red Sea with the walls of water on either side, you're going to recognize there's a real God. Okay? And here's the question. Well, how did people respond to it? I mean, remember that throughout these years, they were protected with a pillar of cloud by day. They had a pillar of fire by night. There was supernatural food on the ground every day. Manna. One time when they were thirsty, water comes gushing out of a rock. Okay? Well, what a coincidence. All right? Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out for 40 years. It's just amazing. There was the reality of God. They came to the mountain that shook with fire, and there was fire and thunder, and they heard the voice of God coming in the giving the Ten Commandments. They heard that. Okay. Now, what did they do right after that? What did they do while Moses is still up on the mountain? They partied. They committed fornication, and they made a god. They made a god of gold. Here is your god who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay. Again, you might think to yourself, if ever a people would live carefully, if ever a people would fear God, if ever a people would know that God was real and that God judges, and that it would be these people, but they kept missing it. And they hardened their hearts, and they stiffened their necks, and God was not pleased. And what he says is, what Paul says is, now, you know this is how God is, right? And here are you, a people who have likewise experienced the living power of a living God in the gospel. And some of you have these incredible gifts in the church that you love and you brag about and that you show off that you can do. Languages you haven't learned, healings, prophecies, other things going on, words of knowledge that show that people hear and you realize this is God. He's talking about that your congregation might be such that people are going to fall down on their face and confess God is of a truth among you, right? That's their church. And yeah, it's also a church that is rife with bad theology, carnal living, divisions, and he says, look, you are acting as though the God who has shown himself throughout history isn't around. You see him. You know him. You know his power. You know his goodness. Have you forgotten his severity? That's what he's saying. And so he says to them, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, these aren't simply Bible stories. They're not just something that you learn about in Sunday school. And you know, with your little felt things. Then, children, the earth opened up. And all these people fell. Isn't that scary? And you put them on little popsicle sticks. And then there were snakes that came in. And now we've got a puppet showing what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Boom, down they went, right? And so you say, oh, what an interesting story about what God used to do. What you say to yourself is, and you hear that, say, are there things in my life, are there areas in my life that I am so callous to, hard to, and I need to learn, I need to lay this lesson to heart. And the lesson I need to lay to heart is, if I think I stand, that is arrogantly so, not in the confidence born of the grace of God and the power of God to persevere, to preserve and to keep His own. That's not, all God's people should have that. But the thought that, well, because God's so good, because God's so kind, it doesn't really matter what I do. I'll just ask the old man for forgiveness later. I know he said don't touch the car. I drive it around all the time. He always says put gas in him. I don't ever put gas in him. The old guy, he's got no teeth in him anymore. That's the idea, isn't it? Do we ever treat God that way? Always arrogantly assume that no matter what I do and no matter how many times I do it, let's imagine a man who serves a very gracious and long-suffering boss. Okay? And the man has rules about his workplace. And we'll give, for instance, time. Okay? And one day you run late and you apologize, and you know it's a big deal for him, and you're kind of afraid. And you go in and you say, "Boss, I'm sorry I'm late." And he says, "Well, what happened?" And you say, "I got a flat tire on the way to work." He says, "Okay, well, those things happen. You might want to leave earlier to ensure that something like this doesn't happen again. Okay?" He says, "Oh, thanks, boss." You think to yourself, "I got away with it this time, so I'll get away with it again." So a month later, you're late again, and once again, for whatever reason, he forgives, but he says something like, "Now, you know, I'm giving you another chance. I expect my employees to be here on time." And then it happens again. You begin to think, "Wow, he's always cut me slack. I'll just keep doing this." And then one day he says, "You're fired." You can't keep doing this without consequence. Now, does the man say, "I can't believe how hard-hearted, how wicked, how cruel, how severe." He said, "Listen, you've been the recipient of his goodness and of his mercy repeatedly, and it had made you arrogant and contemptuous." And what's the effect that that has upon other people? Well, you remember what happened in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead? What was the effect that had on the church and on the outside world? What was the primary emotion it elicited? Fear. Now, do you think Ananias and Sapphira were the only liars in that church? Do you think there was anybody else in that church who may have fudged on the truth that week? Anybody else who might have exaggerated? Do you think maybe it made them think, "I better not do that anymore"? In a place of business, the incident that I've just related to you would no doubt have a sobering effect upon others who may have been looking at the repeated grace shown to the individual, but then realize, yes, our boss is patient, but he is only patient up to a point. God says, "Look at my acts throughout history. See what I have done both in regard to mercy and in regard to justice." We need to recognize that there are those who go too far. There are those who trifle with grace in such a way that God says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. This is a disturbing element that I know many have looked at and been confused at, when a passage like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. He's talking about Esau and learning a lesson from Esau. And he says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing..." Remember, what he had done is he had sold off his birthright for a bowl of soup. Right? That's what he did. Well, then he wanted it back. He wanted to inherit the blessing, and he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Remember our Lord's words in a place like Luke chapter 13, when he describes those on the last day who will come, when he says, "Once the Lord has come and he has shut the door, you find yourself barred on the outside, and they begin to beat on that door, and they begin to cry out, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" And he says, again, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's the reality that they seek it vehemently, passionately. They want to come in then. but it's too late. Well, how do we apply this? Well, certainly we begin by, as we take both these things together, we allow God's goodness to have its effect. The effect of God's goodness is not to harden us in our sin. It's not for us to say, well, you know, I mean, man, you're so... I was scared. I sinned in that way. And I thought God was really going to deal with me, maybe expose me, because the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And I thought, that's going to happen to me. But it didn't. He was just so gracious. Well, that will either produce in you repentance that says, I will never test God in that way again. I can't believe how merciful He was not to allow my sin to have devastating consequences. Or, it's going to harden me. Our brother writes, think how He has borne with you and still bears with you when so much in your life is unworthy of Him. And you have so richly deserved His rejection. Learn to marvel at His patience and seek grace to imitate it in your dealings with others. And try not to try His patience anymore. That was so British of him. Try not to try His patience anymore. I was at Winston Churchill's home, Chartwell, in England. And in one of the bedrooms, there's a sign I just found hilarious. It said, try not to touch the bed. Not don't touch the bed. Try not to touch the bed. Well, maybe we should say, don't try His patience anymore. Not try not to do that. Don't do that. That's the idea. Furthermore, he says, if God brings discipline into your life, if He, to use Whitfield's phrase, puts thorns in your bed, it is only to rouse you from what could have proved a fatal drowsiness. If there are consequences for your sin, consequences that make you snap up and realize and deal with your life, don't complain about it. Be thankful for it. Bless God for His mercy. Bless God for the thorns. Bless God for everything that He brings your way to keep you in the way. Yes, God in wrath is pleaded with to remember mercy. And if God were to deal with us every day exactly as our sins deserve, we say with the psalmist, O God, who could stand? We bless God for His mercy. We bless God for His goodness. And as we see God dealing with others in severity and showing His judgment and showing that it's real, brethren, take heed. Brothers and sisters, if there's something in your life right now that you're dealing with, or perhaps I better say not dealing with, then God help us to deal with it. My friend Brian Croft, who's a pastor here in the area, has written a new book. I have it on my desk. It's just a little book, but the subject, the title of it, and I know exactly what he's getting at with it, but I thought about, I'm going to talk, we're going to get together tomorrow, I'm going to talk to him about this a little bit. But the title of the book is Help, He's Struggling with Pornography. And I want to say, all right, well, what do you mean by struggling with? Because some folks don't struggle with it. They pursue it. There's all the difference in the world between those sins that come upon us. To use Luther's phrase again, we've talked about it in the past. We may not be able to stop the birds from flying around our heads, but we can stop them from building nests. Or maybe we can say, or we can maybe not put worms in our head or whatever else that attracts the birds. Do you understand the difference? There's a lot of difference in the world between a man finding himself assaulted or a woman or a young person finding themselves assaulted sensually and cruising for trouble. Right? Do you understand the difference? There's all the difference in the world between struggling with sin, fighting it, praying against it, wrestling, asking God to help and deliver. And I'm just using that one instance of it. And whatever the sin is, whatever you're indulging, whatever you feed upon, if it's resentment or bitterness or anger, whatever it is that you feed, it's one thing to say, God, that thought came into my mind again, Lord, forgive me. That and then going and shoveling coals into your soul that are only going to inflame your sin. The fact that we're here today, we who profess faith are in God's house, is a token of God's goodness. And if there is something in our lives that God would have us to deal with, let's commit ourselves in light of His goodness and in light of the contemplation of His severity to fear Him, keep His commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together in Your house. We thank You, living God, for the contemplation of these truths and realities. And Father, we pray that You will help us to think in accordance with Your own revelation. Father, we pray that You find in all of us a people committed to dealing with sin in our lives. Father, because You're good and because You're severe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.